Father, we thank you and we praise you and we rejoice in your salvation. Thank you for what you have done in Steve and for all of us, O God, who have been born again to a living hope. We thank and praise you. Lord Jesus, thank you that you have come to us, that you have saved us, that you have redeemed us, that you drank the cup filled with divine wrath that we deserve. Then you triumphantly chanted, "It is finished." Thank you that you are alive and you rose from the dead, and right now you are in heaven, seated at the Father's right hand, and you are coming again. You have the victory. You are the conqueror. You are the Lord over all lords and the King over all kings. We pray, Lord, that as we now turn to your word for a brief time of study and then a time of prayer, that you would be glorified, that you would help us to take away all distractions, O Lord, that we would focus on your pure and your perfect word that shows us the glory and the majesty of the Son of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, for our time of study, you have your outline in front of you, but I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Proverbs. Turn to Proverbs 29, if you would. And I want to begin there because I'm going to read the very last verse of Proverbs 29, verse 27, by way of introduction. And then we're going to go to Exodus after that. But as you're turning to Proverbs 29, I want you to know tonight we're going to look at a passage in Mark that shows us the glory of Christ, where majesty encounters indignity. We're going to look at the arrest of Christ. We're going to look at the trials of Christ. He is illegally tried, and he is arrested by Judas and the Roman soldiers. Now, look at the end of Proverbs 29, verse 27. Look at this verse. "An unjust man is abominable to the righteous." But notice the last phrase here. "And he who is upright in the way is abominable to the wicked." Do you see that there? I mean, think of how true, I mean, in the fullest sense that was regarding our Savior. He really is the upright man in the way, and yet, oh, he's an abomination to the wicked. The upright is an abomination to the wicked. The Apostle Peter put it like this in 1 Peter 3:18, "Jesus Christ died. He was the just dying for the unjust." In Deuteronomy 25, verse 16, we learn that everyone who acts unjustly is an abomination to the Lord. But I want you to turn with me to another portion of God's word. Go to Exodus chapter 23. Now, in the part of Exodus that we're going to, God has brought the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, to himself in covenant. And he is telling them how they are to live and how they are to conduct themselves as God's covenant chosen people. Look at chapter 23. Let's just begin in verse 1. Notice how relevant this will be for our passage tonight in Mark. Exodus 23:1. "You shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not follow the masses in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in the dispute. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him, but you shall surely release it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your needy brother in his dispute. Keep far from a false charge. And do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty." Do you see that there? I mean, this is God's Old Testament law to the nation of Israel that they knew, that they understood. God will not acquit the guilty. We come tonight to these verses, being brazenly and blasphemously disobeyed by the Jewish leaders. The worldlings who pridefully and arrogantly put Jesus Christ on trial, little did they realize that one day they will meet Him at the great white throne. They will meet Him at the great white throne and they will be crushed forevermore by the one whom they stood before them in trial. I want you to turn with me now to Mark chapter 14, which is where we are tonight. As we've been going through the life of Christ in the Gospel of Mark, we have seen the suffering servant. We have beheld the glory of Christ in His suffering. We've seen Him as He teaches on discipleship, as He taught on how He would suffer in the place of His people. And now in the Passion Week, remember on Thursday, we saw the Passover meal. And then after He left the upper room, He walked through the city of Jerusalem to the Kidron Valley, to the Garden of Gethsemane. We looked at that last week. We ended in verse 42. After the agony of Christ in Gethsemane, now we turn to the arrest and we turn to the accusations. And there's a really well-known song that we love here at our church, written by Keith and Kristen Getty. I think they have it right on when they say these words. Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day. Christ on the road to Calvary. Tried by sinful men. Torn and beaten then. Nailed to a cross of wood. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us. He took the blame. He bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Well, Mark 14 really kind of begins that journey for us, beginning in verse 43. And I want to read the passage that we're going to look at tonight. It's actually kind of a lengthy passage, so hang with me as we look at kind of the whole narrative in Mark 14, beginning in verse 43. Here's the word of the Lord. Immediately, while He was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up and accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying Him had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." After coming, Judas immediately went to Him, saying, "Rabbi," and kissed Him. They laid their hands on Him and seized Him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword, and he struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." And they all left Him and fled. A young man was following Him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Well, then they led Jesus away to the high priest and all the chief priests and the elders, and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed Him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now, the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put Him to death, but they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against Him, but their testimony against Him, it was not consistent. And some stood up and began to give false testimony against Him, saying, "We heard Him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" But not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But He kept silent, and He did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning Him and saying to Him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Tearing His clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. Here in our passage, we see really kind of in full color, divine majesty encountering indignity. And I want to walk through the narrative account. It's a narrative, but it's historical narrative. This really happened. This actually happened. And I want to walk through this in three words with you. I want to look at the arrest. I want to look at the accusers. And then the assault. Let's begin in your outline. You see it there. Number one, the arrest of the perfect divine Messiah. Now in verses 43 to 52, we have to remember the context. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's late, probably 3 a.m. He has had 3 one-hour prayer periods in the Garden of Gethsemane, preparing him for Calvary. As I argued last week, this is what gave him the fortitude to endure Calvary. It was his praying to the Father and recognizing and willfully determining to drink the cup of God's wrath. Maybe 3 a.m. He has been praying for hours. He's been begging the Father to take the cup away, but of course he knows that he must resolutely submit to the Father's will. And he will persevere to what the Father gives him, because he knows that he has come to redeem you. But then, while Jesus is speaking to the very tired disciples in the middle of the night, verse 43 picks up. Immediately, while Jesus was still talking to the drowsy disciples, there's a little bit of a jingle, and it's probably the soldiers, led by this terrible phrase. It's a haunting phrase. Judas, one of the 12. It's a terrible phrase. One of the 12 shows how horrible Judas's deed is. Think about one of the disciples of Jesus, all the honors that he had and the advantages that he had, all of the ministry opportunities that he had. It was all a complete sham. I mean, Judas proves himself to be unworthy and a shameless, disgusting satanic tool. Judas is one of the 12, which tells us that all the sermons that he heard was a sham. All the public ministry that he performed was a sham. All of the sermons that Judas himself preached was a sham. The people that he hung out with was all for naught. The knowledge that he had of Christ did not produce any saving value. What true, but what sobering considerations. Verse 43, Judas is one of the 12. He had already left the upper room to go fetch the soldiers to come back to arrest Jesus. And finally, he finds him here in the garden, and he comes with a crowd who has swords and clubs, and they're from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Well, we learn, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us that Judas leads a cohort. Well, that's anywhere from 200 to 600 Roman soldiers. It even could be 1,000. I mean, it's middle of the night. He's gone to fetch the soldiers. And they come with lanterns and torches and weapons and swords. And they're here in the middle of the night, led by Judas. In verse 44, Judas, who was betraying him, had given them a signal. What's the sign? After all, they're probably the Roman temple guard. Maybe they heard about Jesus. Maybe they saw him. But it's dark. It's the middle of the night. What's the sign so that we know who to arrest? Whoever I kiss. Whoever I kiss, the one that I kiss is him, arrest him. What a tragic betrayal. A kiss in the ancient Near Eastern culture is a sign of great intimacy and love and affection. Judas betrayed the master in such a tragic way. But I want you to notice something. In verse 44, he said, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away." Verse 45, look at this carefully. "After coming, Judas immediately went to Jesus, saying, 'Rabbi,'" that means teacher. Now, do you see the verb here, kissed him? It's a different word in Greek. It's actually an emphatic word that, quite honestly, would be use of lovers. A man and his wife. A repeated, an ongoing, a passionate kiss. I mean, Mark is highlighting the brutal sting of Judas's betrayal. The hateful venom of this monster who is blasphemously delaying and prolonging an affectionate kiss upon his Lord. Verse 46, that was the sign. They laid their hands on Jesus and they seized him. But then verse 47, one of those who was there, which we know from the other gospel accounts, is Peter. Peter, according to John 18, he drew his sword and he tries to wield the sword, but he no doubt was aiming for the head, missed the head, chopped off the ear of a man named Malchus. He just happened to be the servant of the high priest. Of course, we know from John 18, Jesus would heal his ear. But verse 48, notice what our Lord says. Notice the calm majesty in this moment. I mean, hundreds of Roman soldiers after him. He's been betrayed. Emotions are high. Jesus said, 48, "Have you come to me with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would like a robber?" Now, I think he's acknowledging the Passion Week, verse 49. "Every day I was with you in the temple. I taught when I entered the city riding on a donkey on Sunday. On Monday I taught when I cleared the temple. On Tuesday I was teaching all day against the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Herodians and all the groups. I taught publicly. But you didn't seize me. But now, do you see it here? Everything is taking place to fulfill the Scripture." To fulfill the Scripture. Ponder this with me. When multitudes oppose Christ, he still is always then the majority. Even when all of the disciples will forsake Christ, which is what verse 50 says, they all left him and they all flee, Jesus steadily remains faithful to the Father. And even when Judas, and even when Satan and all evil bring up every possible weapon to oppose Jesus, to try to arrest and contain Jesus, it only serves to fulfill what God has ordained to take place. It's the way in the garden. It's that way today, not only here in America, but all around the world. There are always evil workers who attempt to hinder the gospel, right? I mean, there's always people who try to disrupt and destroy the gospel, but it's always unsuccessful. Always. What do we learn? Jesus was forsaken by all so that all who believe in him would never be forsaken. What an amazing thought to ponder. Forsaken by all, left alone, so that all who would believe in him would never be forsaken. He was betrayed. He was arrested so that you could be welcomed and you could be freed. What amazing love. How can it be? And then these really kind of intriguing verses, right? Verses 51 and 52 about a young guy who just happens to probably be woken up in the middle of the night. I think we can probably deduce that this is Mark, the author of the gospel, giving his own little signature. Hey, I'm an eyewitness. I saw this. And the upper room was where his mother lived. So maybe he grabs a sheet, he clothes himself, he goes out to see what's going on in the garden, and they grab him and he escapes naked. It's probably Mark. It's kind of a weird account, kind of a unique account. And yet it's like his own signature, his own stamp of authenticity. I was there. I saw with my own eyes. So we see the arrest. The arrest, the tragic arrest, and the betrayal of Judas. But now, I want you to look with me in your outline, number two, not just the arrest, look at the accusers. The accusers. Oh, in verses 53 to 64, we read, "Then they lead Jesus away to the high priest. They led him away." John 18 tells us they led him to Annas. Annas was a real old man, and he was a crook. He was the guy who invented, he perfected the money-making industry on the temple and the priesthood. He was a liar. He was a greedy man, and everybody knew it. And yet they lead him to Annas. Why? To buy time, because they've got to gather the whole Sanhedrin in the court of the high priest. So they lead Jesus to the high priest, the father of the high priest, Annas. And then, verse 53, they lead him to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes are all gathered together. How interesting. They all just happen to be there at 3 a.m. All the chief priests, all the elders, all the scribes. I mean, it's the middle of the night. Some sly trick. It's like Proverbs 29, verse 10. Men of bloodshed hate the blameless. They do. They hate the godly. Well, this is a rigged, unjust trial. It's evil. It doesn't even bear the it shouldn't even be called a trial because it's so unjust. It's so rigged. It's so ungodly. They're not open to Jesus being exonerated. They're not open to him being acquitted. No, they want him dead. And the verdict, the conclusion is already in. He must die. We just got to find some way to get him dead. And we got to do it before the city wakes up. So, according to pretty much every bullet point of the laws of jurisprudence in the Jewish law, they break them all. They break them all. It's illegal in every respect. Let me just give you a few of the laws of jurisprudence. No trial could be held at night, number one. Number two, no verdict could be reached the same day. You have to wait a following day to reach the verdict. You could not have a trial during the festival days. Well, this is Passover. Witnesses had to be warned, you must give true evidence or you will die by stoning. Those accused of blasphemy could be convicted only if they reviled the divine name, which our Lord didn't. Trials could never be held in the private living quarters of the high priest. Well, every one of those are being intentionally and knowingly violated right here. Do you see how sin is so enslaving? Why? What does sin do? It takes root in the heart, and you will sin, and you will sin, and you will sin in order to get what you want. They want Jesus dead. They will commit any crime in order to achieve their heart's craving. We hate the Nazarene, and he's got to die. It really, I mean, it's the evil folly of depravity, isn't it? It's the folly of depravity. It increases their condemnation. It makes their hell even hotter. Why? Because they're breaking God's laws, according to Exodus 23, and their own traditions of how jurisprudence should be done, and they're throwing it all out. So, verse 55, notice the key word. I'm just going to mention this. By way of summary, the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain, here's the repeated word in the whole account, testimony. They want testimony against Jesus. Why? Don't miss the purpose clause. In order to put him to death. They don't want to do justice. They want to kill him. Do you see that phrase right there? They want to put him to death. But they're not finding any. So then 56, many were giving false testimony. Actually, they should have all died. But their testimony wasn't consistent. They were false witnesses. 57, some people stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say that I will destroy the temple," alluding back to John chapter 2. But 59, not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. I mean, this whole thing is a mockery of justice. Well, the high priest is mad. And we know that he's mad because he finally stands up. He comes forward, probably wagging his finger in Jesus' face, and he says, "Don't you answer." 61, but Jesus kept silent. To fulfill Isaiah 53, verse 7. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like sheep that is silent before its shears, right? Silence indicated his own innocence. He's not going to defend himself. He doesn't have to. Well, finally, the high priest again, probably madder and seething with rage, in verse 61 says, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Meaning, are you the Savior and are you God? That's the question. Now, in his answer, he gives an undeniable testimony from three scriptures. And I want you to turn with me to each of them. I just want to comment briefly on them. First of all, he's going to say, "I am," from Exodus chapter 3. Look at that with me, Exodus chapter 3. It is at the burning bush when Moses sees a bush that is on fire, but it's not being consumed. And God commissions Moses, and Moses says, "I appreciate that, Lord, but how are people going to believe me? And who's the one who sends me? What's his name?" Exodus 3:14, God said, "I am who I am." When Jesus said to him, "I am," he's quoting this phrase. Yep, "I am God. I'm God." You say, "But he didn't say I'm God." Yeah, but he's using biblical language that all the Jewish ears would have completely understood. He's claiming full deity. "I am God. I am." And then Jesus said, "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power." Go to Psalm 110. What I love about this is Jesus only quotes the first phrase, but he's probably intending the whole psalm to be in their mind. Psalm 110, "The Lord," Yahweh, God, "said to my master," David said, "sit at my right hand until I make all of your enemies a footstool for your feet." I will be seated at the place of authority. I am the judge, and all of my enemies will be under my feet. Verse 2, "The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, and God will say, rule in the midst of your enemies." What a mighty Savior. Look at verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand, speaking to the Messiah. He will shatter kings in the day of His wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief man over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside, and He will lift up His head. Yes, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. I am the one who has all honor and all authority and all judgment. I'm God and I'm judge. Third, Jesus said, and you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Daniel chapter 7. And perhaps one of the most familiar messianic prophecies in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, look at what we read here. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there was one like a Son of Man coming, and He came to the Ancient of Days, and He was presented before Him, and to Him was given a dominion, glory, and a kingdom, so that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve Him. And His kingdom will never pass away. Do you know what Jesus is saying? He's pulling from Exodus, from Psalm, and from Daniel to affirm, I am God, I am judge, I am Messiah, I am King, and also, don't miss it, you might be sitting in judgment over Me now. I will be sitting in judgment over you in the future. I mean, it's like these Jewish leaders are, it's like they're trying to contain all the raindrops that fall. It's impossible. You can't do it. How are you going to arrest and imprison the Creator, the Lord, the Judge, the Executioner? Jesus has all authority. All authority in heaven and on earth. Does He claim to be God? Absolutely. Does He claim to be Messiah? Absolutely. And with that, He claims to be their judge. Well, He's not misunderstood. Look at what happens back in Mark 6, chapter 14, verse 63. The high priest tears his clothes. By the way, that's illegal. Leviticus says the high priest can't do that. But after all, they're breaking every law anyway. So he tears his robe. And he says, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. They want Him dead. So then that leads us very, very quickly and very briefly to the third point in your outline. That's the assault. We've seen the arrest. We've seen the accusation. Now third, the assault. So much could be said here, but we'll just mention it briefly in passing. Proverbs, by the way, Proverbs 10:23 says, doing wickedness is like sport to a fool. Sinning is fun. It's enjoyment to a fool. It's a laughing matter. Sin is a game to a fool, Proverbs 10:23 says. That's what they do. Verse 65. After they condemn Him to be deserving of death, some begin to spit in His face. High, highly dishonorable. They blindfold Him and they begin to beat and punch Him and take a staff and beat Him over the head. And they say, prophesy. And there's so much Old Testament actually behind that, I think, from Isaiah 11. And the officers receive Him with slaps in the face. We know from Isaiah 52 and 53, He would be despised. He would be rejected. He would be a man of sorrows. He would be one who is despised, one who is lightly esteemed. They challenged Him. They played with the Master as if He was a punching bag. But He came to suffer so that you could be welcomed in. He came to be rejected so that you could be received. And all of this, I think it shows the grimness of sin, and it shows the hatred of the dark, sinful heart toward that which is holy. Sinful men hate the pure Savior. And yet, what a Savior who submitted to the Father's will in every possible way. He did it because he already said in Mark chapter 10, the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This is your Savior. This is my Savior. He is the King of Majesty. He is the King of Glory. And even though the King of Beauty is hated, he is despised, and he is rejected by the world, you and I can say, this King of Beauty, he's loved. And he is delighted, and he is worshipped by us. We love this one because he died for us. He went through all of this alone to welcome you in. What a great Savior of love. A great Savior who loves us even to the point of death. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the word that you have given. We thank you for the testimony that Mark has given regarding the arrest, the trials, and the beatings of our Savior. And yet, what a majestic Lord, what a triumphant conqueror, even in his humiliation. May we gaze upon him and marvel. May we see the blackness of sin. Lord, that would be us had you not saved us. But we thank you for the King of Beauty. We thank you for the King of Glory. We thank you for the King of Majesty. May we worship and praise him and delight in him. And may we thank him for what he did for us. In the Master's name, amen.